Our sermon text today comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 28, beginning with verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made molten images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives, and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, Azrikam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters. And they also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female servants? But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now hear me therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." Then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshillemoth, Jehizkiah the son of Shalem, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who came from the war and said to them, "You will not bring the captives here, for we already have offended the Lord. You intend to add to our sins and to our guilt, for our guilt is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel." So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and all the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives, and from the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them, dressed them and gave them sandals, gave them food and drink, and anointed them. And they let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. At the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. For again, the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Succo with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Also, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. Now, in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, "Because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me." But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways, from first to last, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem. But they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Most gracious God, we read of the low condition to which you will bring people who are in rebellion to you, and it is a fearful thing. And yet, Lord, even in the midst of everything that we've read about today, we find that in your wrath you remembered mercy to your people and you delivered them from their captors. Heavenly Father, may we, as a result, may we properly fear you. As we consider these warnings that we read about, but also, Lord, help us to always find our refuge in you and know that nothing can separate us from your love. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Some of you may recall when we began our study of Chronicles, I talked about how Chronicles covers the same time period as the books of Samuel and Kings, but from a different perspective and to a different audience. As a result, the chronicler, he omits some events which he assumes his audience knows, but he also includes things not mentioned in Samuel and Kings. But either way, he always brings his own perspective to Israel's history, which he tells primarily with a view to the future. As also mentioned in the past, one of the unique characteristics of the chronicler is that he's a very generous judge of people's character. As if to anticipate Paul's admonition to the Corinthians when he says, love hopes all things, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The chronicler's tendency is to see the best in everyone and to put the best possible interpretations on their actions. As I've said before, the chronicler is the guy you want to write your eulogy when you're gone because of the charitable way he tends to evaluate people and their actions. Just to illustrate what I'm talking about, if you look back at a few of the kings we studied lately, the chronicler says King Joash did what was right, even though he murders Zechariah the prophet. Similarly, he says Amaziah did right, even though he worships Edomite gods for a time. And most recently, Uzziah did right, even though he spends the latter part of his reign as a leper, because he tried to unlawfully offer incense. The reason I mention all this is because today when we come to the reign of Ahaz, we're surprised to hear the chronicler doesn't have one single good thing to say about him. A guy who gives people credit for anything, he has nothing good to say about Ahaz. Among the kings of Judah, only Ahaz has the distinction of an entirely negative evaluation when the chronicler says Ahaz did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. Unlike several other kings who started out well but ended poorly, Ahaz rebels right out of the gate and he continues on his trajectory for the rest of his life. So he just goes from bad to worse. Now, to put this into perspective, we've encountered some other kings who didn't start out well, like, Rehoboam, for example, but who later repent after the Lord humbles them for their sins. Not so with Ahaz. The Lord will bring terrible calamity on him, as bad as anything we've read about to this point, but nothing the Lord does has any effect on Ahaz. When humbled, he simply responds by doubling down on his sin, by worshiping other gods and closing down the temple, which, as we know, prayer towards is Judah's best and only hope. As a result, when we come to the reign of Ahaz today, we are scraping the bottom of the barrel as far as the kings of Judah are concerned. What makes this all the more astonishing is that last week we saw the opposite in Ahaz's father, Jotham, of which nothing at all negative was said. How is it that such a good king could have such a bad son? We're not told. And in the case of Ahaz's ancestor Ahaziah, which is a lengthened form of his name, it was expected that he would go bad because he had the wicked Athaliah, daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, as a mother. But unlike the other kings, we're not even told Ahaz's mother's name for perhaps maybe to spare the poor woman embarrassment of having raised such an evil son. Okay? All we know is Ahaz is a shortened form of Ahaziah, but without the suffix that names the God of Judah. The fact that Ahaz's name omits Yah at the end, the God of Judah in itself, I think provides a commentary on the history under his reign. For all appearances, during Ahaz's reign, Yahweh abandons Judah because Judah has abandoned him, just as he promised would happen if Judah worshiped other gods. Okay? So this is a really, really dark period in Judah's history. And yet, despite everything we read about Ahab and the terrible moral decline of Judah that occurs during his reign, we find even in the midst of all the calamity that befalls the nation as a result, the Lord in his wrath remembers mercy. Because at the very center of our text is a glimmer of hope that the Lord will yet restore the fortunes of his people and deliver them from oppression despite their many sins. Today, as we consider the reign of Ahaz, I'd like to focus our attention on that glimmer of hope at the center of our text. And to do that, I'm going to begin by sort of summing up Ahaz's wickedness and the disaster that comes upon Judah as a result. And then I want to come back to explore the Lord's mercy extended to the nation despite its sin. Okay, so I'm going to kind of skip that little center part and come back to it later. With that in mind, our text opens with a summary account of the wickedness of Ahaz. At the outset, we're told Ahaz walks in the ways of the kings of Israel by making molten images similar to, for example, the golden calf at Sinai. To make matters worse, he commits the atrocity of offering his sons as burnt offerings to Baal. For this reason, for the first time, the chronicler uses the ominous term abomination that describes the practices of the Canaanites whom Israel drove from the land after God delivered the nation from Egypt. The fact Ahaz practices such things, hence the Lord will likewise drive Judah from the land the same as he did the Canaanites before them. Not to our surprise, this is precisely what we read happens next in verses 5 through 8. God first delivers Judah into the hands of Syria and then to Pekah, king of Israel, so that under Ahaz, Judah experiences what might be called a double captivity. First to Syria, then to Israel. Now, for those wanting more background to these events, you can read all about them in Isaiah chapter 6 to 8. As is typical, however, the chronicler is far less concerned with the political dynamics of the situation as he is the theological reasons behind them. As far as he's concerned, everything taking place in the political realm is merely an expression of the righteousness or wickedness of the king and nation. so that everything that occurs in history is a direct result of God's sovereign decree. So we've seen time and again, when Judah is faithful, they are the undefeatable host of Yahweh. But when they turn from him, they no longer function as the Lord's army. Such is the case then in the war between Pekah and Ahaz. In this battle, Israel scores a massive victory against Judah. Not only does Pekah destroy 120,000 of Judah's most valiant warriors in one day, he penetrates far enough into Jerusalem to kill three of its highest ranking officials, including Ahaz's son. And lastly, to add insult to injury, since a huge portion of the men are dead, Pekah takes captive 200,000 women and children, along with an abundance of spoil from his victory, which he carries off to Israel's capital of Samaria. But it's at this point we read in verses 9 to 15 of the Lord's great mercy extended to the captives, resulting in them being allowed to return to Judah. Since I want to come back to this section that stands at the center of our text to talk about at the end, for now, let's skip that and we'll go on to verses 16 to 21, which tell of Ahaz's response to the terrible defeat he suffers, as well as to the great mercy the nation receives. Okay? God has just brought them low, but he's also been gracious to them. What will Ahaz do? Well, here we learn, while Ahaz was off fighting Syria to the east and Israel to the north, Edom attacks from the south and Philistia attacks from the west. So Ahaz is now threatened on all sides. And just in case we haven't figured out why all this is happening to Judah, the chronicler makes clear in verse 19 that it all occurs in direct relation to the king and nation's wickedness. The chronicler says, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged more decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord." So here he is now. The nation's been conquered, carried captive. People have come back. Now you have foreign invaders on every side. Anyone who's read this far into Chronicles knows that despite how things are going for Ahaz and Judah to this point, there's still time for Ahaz to humble himself, to repent of his sin, and cry out to the Lord for deliverance. Not Ahaz. That makes too much sense. Instead of crying out to the Lord for help, as we've seen several other disobedient kings do in their time of distress, Ahaz instead decides he'd rather call upon Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, for help. But instead of helping Ahaz, Tiglath-Pileser turns Judah into a vassal state. He recognizes the vulnerable position of that Ahaz is in. He plunders the treasuries of the temple, the king's old house, and leading citizens, and carries back spoils to Assyria. So now Judah's been spoiled by the Syrians, by Israel, and by Assyria. By now you're thinking that surely Ahaz will at last learn his lesson, right? Sid Crocker tells us in verse 22, "Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord." Whereas he should have reasoned that the calamity that had befallen him and the nation was a direct result of the Lord's hand against him, Ahaz instead reasons that since he was earlier defeated by the Syrians, well, their gods must be stronger. So he begins sacrificing to the gods of Syria, thinking perhaps maybe they will come to his aid. But the chronicler says they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Lastly, just when we think It can't get any worse. Ahaz does the unthinkable. He closes down the temple, destroys the furniture upon which the offerings are made, and sets up alternate places of worship on every high place to burn incense to other gods. With the result, we're told, he provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Thus, Ahaz goes to his grave as an apostate, whom even his wicked subjects know should not be afforded a decent burial. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, but they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. All right. I wanted to get that done fairly quickly. Now that we've surveyed Ahaz's awful reign, though, I want to come back to that central portion of our text contained in verses 9 to 15, where we read about how, even amidst all the evil that we've heard today, the Lord still refuses to deal with Judah according to its sins, but instead deals with the nation according to his abundant mercies. Despite everything that we've just heard, notice what the Lord does for Judah. After Pekah of Israel, king of Israel, carries away 200,000 women and children of Judah as captives, the Lord does the unthinkable. Though Judah's been defeated in battle and given into captivity and exile because of its sin, the Lord, out of his great love for his people, intercedes on their behalf, though they've done absolutely nothing to deserve it. To our surprise, in verse 9, we read, the Lord raises up a prophet named Oded to confront the leaders of Israel's army for taking their brothers from Judah captive. Given what we know of the northern kingdom at this point, the fact there's still a prophet in Israel comes to us as a shock. But what happens next is an even bigger shock. Oded confronts the leaders of the people to tell them the Lord used Israel to rightly punish Judah, but the manner in which they did so and the intent to enslave their brothers was without authorization. The result, Oded says, is that you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. In other words, Israel's unwarranted cruelty toward Judah is disproportionate to their crime, so that the suffering of Judah rises like prayer in Solomon's temple and like the smoke of incense or sacrifice. And therefore, Oded warns the leaders of the people, now hear me therefore, return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. It's like family sometimes says, you know, we can talk about each other, but no one else better do it. No, it's one thing for the Lord to punish his people. It's wholly another when someone else does it and oversteps their boundaries in the process. And this is what Israel's done. To our surprise, the leaders actually listen to the prophet. And what's so extraordinary about this is not only there's still a prophet in Israel, but that the leaders and the people listen to him. We've seen a couple of times recently, on two occasions we've read about prophets confronting kings of Judah only to be thrown into prison or end up dead. But for some reason it seems there are still some in Israel who have ears to hear. And so in response to one of the most beautiful passages in Chronicles, we read that the Israelite army forfeits the spoil from their victory and uses them to care for the captives. In a passage reminiscent of the judgment scene in Matthew 25, when Jesus says, when we care for the least of his brethren, we care for him. The Israelite army clothed the naked women and children, put sandals on their feet, feed and give them water, anoint them with oil, seat the feeble on donkeys, and send the captives back to Jericho, the oasis city of palms. As a result, for one very brief moment, Israel is what it's supposed to be, a one nation brotherhood of generosity. The thing I want us to see today is that the events recorded in our text foreshadow what is to come. What I mean is that we have 8 more chapters left of this lengthy book. We're about 2 months away from completing our study of Chronicles. If you know the history of the period of Samuel and Kings, you know soon Judah will be taken captive to Babylon, not for a brief time, but for 70 years. Nebuchadnezzar will cart off the spoils of the temple, enslave the men, women, and children of the nation, and the temple will be left in smoldering ruin. But the same God who sends Oded to deliver Judah from Pekah of Israel will likewise stir up the heart of Cyrus the Persian, who will also let the people go and return to their land. And as in the days of Ahaz, they will again come out with much spoil from their captors. In fact, as we'll see when we come to the end, the book of Chronicles ends on that very note. To my point, what we see in our text is a prefiguring of things to come. Before God lowers the boom upon Judah decisively by the Babylonians, he graciously does it partially by Judah's brothers to the north as a warning of what is to come if the nation persists in its sin. As our text today suggests, unfortunately, Judah will not learn from its trial run any more than Ahaz does. But even then, the Lord doesn't give up on his people. Even when he punishes them, he does so only out of love. That's why even though he raises up Israel and later Babylon to punish Judah, in his wrath, he remembers mercy. He prevents their captors from acting harshly towards the people whom he loves and has chosen as his heritage. And even though the temple where he resides no longer functions as the place where heaven and earth intersect, still, the suffering of his people rises up to heaven like the smoke of incense or sacrifice, so that he still comes to the aid of his people in captivity. I find this remarkable because of what it teaches us about the love, the mercy, and compassion of the God that we serve. And I find it remarkable because of the way we so often mischaracterize him as anything but loving, merciful, and compassionate. To explain, if you look at the history of the church, you'll find there always has been people who either explicitly or implicitly suggest that the God of the Old Testament is somehow in some ways different than the God revealed in the person and work of Christ. Now, heretics like Marcion made this claim explicitly in the early church. While most people today would not be so bold, there's still a tremendous tendency in the church to implicitly suggest that while we acknowledge they are one and the same, still it's thought that God is somehow He's somehow softer and gentler than he was in times past. And the evidence for this is found in the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, where God's great love for his people is most evidently on full display. But what I want to suggest to you today is that if we read the Old Testament aright, the way God is revealed in the Old Testament is precisely what we should expect when the God of Israel arrives in the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. To illustrate, for much of early church history, questions about Jesus struggled with formulating how it is that God, the Creator and sustainer of all things, could partake of flesh and become a man. After all, how could the pure Creator have such contact with the grossness of human flesh? How can God enter a womb and be born? How can God sweat blood and die in anguish? These were the questions that occupied the early church. Arius said, well, obviously, you know, God can't. So Jesus must be like a secondary, not quite God. Jesus, therefore, he must be a highly exalted creature who was sent to do God's dirty work. Nestorius also said, well, God can't become human. So some things Jesus does as God and others as he does as a human. Things like being born and die. So others like the Docetists said, well, Jesus, he only appeared to be a man. But the church protested by arguing that the words we confess each week are true when we insist Jesus is God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And we likewise confess that this self-same true God came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was crucified and suffered and was buried and the third day rose again according to the Scriptures. The reason the church insisted on this confession is because they understood that the loving, merciful, and compassionate God revealed in the Old Testament in places like our text today reveals precisely the sort of God we find in Jesus of Nazareth. As N.T. Wright explains, when he speaks, people frequently ask him pointedly if Jesus was God. Rather than answering that question directly, as you'd suppose all Christians should unhesitatingly affirm, Wright says he first always asks and inquires what they mean by God. If they mean a hypothetical being who lives at a distance from the world, detached from it and the creatures he made while looking down disapprovingly all the time, he says, and the answer is laughable. But Wright says, suppose we start out with a different view of God. If, for example, by God you mean the stern God of Islam, then who demands total and blind obedience, then the answer to that will be no as well. But what if we start with the God of the Old Testament? The God we encounter in our text today is a God that agonizes over the plight of his people. He's a God who hates wickedness so badly that when he sees his people acting destructively, he rightly punishes them for their sins. But he does so only out of his great love for them to prevent them from doing things to their own detriment. But even then, though they rebelled against him and committed abominations, he still rolls up his sleeves and enters their plight and delivers them from the captors who enslaved them. When we see the great compassion of the Lord upon his people, despite their many sins and even abominations, things that are detestable to him, we find it's not really all that surprising that the same God revealed in our text would one day become human and give himself a ransom for many. to likewise deliver us from our sin. I don't know who needs to hear this, who's struggling with their sin, besetting sins, whatever. Knowing this, I think it gives us hope that though we should enter into God's judgment, in His wrath, He still remembers mercy. We can rest assured that even if we enter captivity, we will always come back with spoils. Because whether it's the grave of exile or even death, nothing can separate us from the love of God. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, far too often we believe the lies of Satan that present you as a harsh taskmaster, who deny that you are a father who pities his children and does not deal with us according to our iniquities. Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us and forgive us once more. Help us to see you and understand, even when you discipline us, you do so out of love and that you don't give up on us. Heavenly Father, many times when we sin and we struggle, we wonder when you're going to and why you don't. And it's difficult for us to understand, but help us to believe your word rather than our heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.